The message you are about to hear is the seventh in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Acts. This message is entitled, From Persecutor to Apostle.
We left off in the eighth chapter of the Book of Acts. We saw the first time that the gospel crossed over the barrier into Samaria. And I wanted to just pick up very quickly on the little incident at the end of that chapter of Philip sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 8, verse 26. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, the evangelist, get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Excuse me, this is a wilderness road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he replied, how can I, unless someone guides me? He invited Philip to get in and sit beside him, and the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he must not open his mouth. In humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. You'll recognize that as part of Isaiah chapter 53. Eunuch is reading this as he's riding along in his chariot. And he turns to Philip and asks, about whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? How'd you like an opening like that one? And Philip began to speak, starting with this very scripture, and proclaim to him the good news about Jesus. The thing I just want us to notice is Philip's sensitivity to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, his responsiveness to what the Holy Spirit tells him to do. Go down to the Gaza road. He does so. Along comes the chariot. The Spirit speaks to him again. Go join this fellow in his chariot. And the timing is incredible. Fantastic. I mean, how could you ask for a better preparation than somebody would be reading the most graphic, predictive prophecy of the sufferings of Christ? And he asks Philip, who is this about? Philip begins at that very scripture. He explains that passage. He obviously elaborates on it. The man believes. He asks to be baptized, and he's on his way back to Africa carrying the gospel with him. So we've seen the breakthrough, not just the Jerusalem community anymore, but now to Samaria, and now through this one man to the Ethiopian community as well. The Spirit whisks Philip off. It's just that momentary encounter, just at the exact right moment in the life of that man. I can't read that story without thinking of an incident in my own life that took place some 30 years ago. I walked into a church. It was late at night. Thought I was alone. And I noticed there was a man up in the organ loft, and in fact, he was up there to practice the organ. And I had an overwhelming sense of God saying to me, go pray with that man. Never saw him before. Couldn't shake that sense that he wanted me to go and pray with that man. I did so. He went home in a sort of a daze. What is this that has happened to me? Why did that guy come and pray with me? We didn't have any lengthy conversation. He went home. He got down his mother's Bible off the shelf, opened it up at random, looked at what he opened to, and it happened to be that passage which says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Do, 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 do. He told me, later, that he had been praying for some time, "Oh God, if you're really there, if you really exist, please send somebody into my life who can tell me about you." 4 days later, he gave his life to Christ. And 5 days after that, God spoke to him and called him to the mission field. He resigned his job, he went to seminary, he got ordained, and he's been ministering with Wycliffe Bible Translators as a medical missionary in the jungles of Peru ever since. I just happened to be there at the right time and was willing to respond to what seemed a bizarre inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. My point in telling this story is that when God does a work of preparation, as he obviously had done in the life of this Ethiopian, as he obviously had been doing in the life of my friend Stu Anthony, when God does a work of preparation, it's as easy can be. But it takes our willingness to listen when the Spirit speaks and our willingness to risk being perhaps foolish, appearing foolish. Would you pray with me to an absolute stranger? I wonder how many times the Lord could use us if we'd be just a little bit more attentive. The Holy Spirit had prepared the eunuch, and I want to suggest to you, I really indicated this last time, that he had been preparing the persecutor, Saul, in a dramatic way, primarily through the witness of Stephen, I believe, which replicated the very death of Jesus. Meanwhile, chapter 9, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I just want to mention to you, there are three accounts of what happens next. There is this one in chapter 9, where Paul has that life-changing encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. But then he tells that story again, himself, twice later in the book of Acts, in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. Saul, by then he's called Paul, recounts this story first before the tribune in Jerusalem and then before King Agrippa in Caesarea. You might just jot that down. It would be helpful to go back and read all three accounts side by side. I'm not going to take the time to do that. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. Read all three accounts. I'm just going to summarize them, but there are bits and pieces in each of those three accounts which contribute to the whole story. Saul is breathing threats and murder, it says. He is chasing Christians, literally, from one city to another, as far away as Damascus. In other words, out of the country, right into Syria. He's operating on authority of the high priest, and as we've seen earlier, that is Annas, president of the Sanhedrin. Annas's authority extends even into other countries. Actually, it extends to wherever there's a synagogue. All that comes under Annas's authority. What you need to understand is that under Roman law, everyone in the empire had to bow down and worship the gods of Rome on pain of death. And especially the emperor, who was considered to be divine. Everybody had to do that. On pain of death, you had to bow down and worship the gods of Rome unless you were a Jew. The Jews simply refused to do that. They said, "Put us to death. We will not do that." And they were so absolutely adamant in their refusal that finally Rome granted them an exception to the rule. So we're not going to get these people to bow down anyway. It's just going to be continual opposition. We'll let them be. And the point is that so long as Christianity was thought to be a part of Judaism, Rome really didn't care very much about it. You follow what I'm saying? So long as the Roman government saw this Christian thing that was happening as simply being a sect within Judaism, they weren't much concerned. Rome left it to the Sanhedrin to deal with the Christians. And there's Saul's authority to do so. Mind you, they weren't called Christians at this point. They don't get that name until the 11th chapter. We'll come to that in a little bit in Antioch. At this point, they're called the Way, or followers of the Way, or perhaps people of the Way. Probably a contraction for the phrase people who knew Jesus to be the Way. The question is, why was Saul so completely out of control? Why was he so incensed, so incredibly antagonistic? In chapter 8, verse 3, it says he was ravaging the church. When he tells this story about himself in chapter 26, he says, I was so furiously enraged that I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It wasn't just persecution. By his own admission, he was responsible for the death of at least some of those Christians. Why? Why was he so furiously enraged? The answer is his whole world was under siege. To the Philippians, Paul called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. What did that mean? Well, among other things, it meant that by age 5, a good Pharisee little boy would have memorized the book of Leviticus. By age 12, he was absolutely saturated with the Pentateuch. Not necessarily memorized, but he could tell you just about everything that was in the first 5 books of the Bible. And after that, during his teenage years, he went on to master the Psalms, the Prophets, and eventually the rest of the Old Testament. I guarantee you the Pharisees knew their Bible better than most of us know ours. But their one undeviating passion in life was this: how can I avoid breaking the law? Now, mind you, not how do I keep it? That's a different question. How do I avoid breaking the law? And so they took the simple law of God, originally 10 commandments, and added layer upon layer, interpretation upon interpretation, rule upon rule, trying to press the law into every imaginable circumstance and define its limits. We tend to think of Pharisees as people who loved laws, but we've really got it backward. They loved piling up laws so that they knew how far they had to go and they didn't have to go any further. For instance, okay, I am supposed to love my neighbor. But who is my neighbor? Do you see the force of that question? What's the limit of that? Okay, so I'm not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, such as, let's say, harvesting a crop. But what if I pick an apple just for fun? What's the limit, see? Isaiah ridiculed this Pharisaic mindset. In chapter 28 of the prophecy of Isaiah, he talks about adding precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So that by the time of Jesus, do you know that there were literally 1,521 specific things that you could not do on the Sabbath, including rescuing a drowning man? You want to see a sort of a ripple of this right down to the present day. Go visit the Holy Land and see what happens in the city of Jerusalem as soon as the Sabbath starts. You know what happens, among other things? All the elevators go on automatic. You know why? Because according to all those layers of interpretation, I mean, they didn't have elevators in the time that the law was written, but layer upon layer, precept upon precept, interpretation upon interpretation, now says that if you push the button, you make an electrical connection, that causes a spark to go from one wire to the next. That is technically starting a fire. Starting a fire is doing work, so you don't press the button to get the elevator. It goes on automatic. Which means if you're a tourist in Jerusalem and you're on the 15th floor, you can wait for about 7 hours before that blessed elevator will arrive, so you'll get furious, pick up your bags, and walk down 15 flights in order to avoid doing any work. The Pharisee spent his entire life constructing this incredible worldview. Here's the law of God. Now, here's what it means. And here's what it means in this circumstance. And here's what it means in this circumstance. And I have to go this far. And if I go this far, I'm done. I define the limits. Here's how I avoid breaking the law of God. Here's how I earn my righteousness. Here's how I earn heaven. You got it? And along comes this gospel proclamation that says that that whole enterprise from start to finish is irrelevant. And people begin to believe this gospel. You see what's at stake? The law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, the whole way of life. Judaism itself ultimately is under attack, and the attack must be stopped. So Saul is breathing threats and murder. It becomes clear in what unfolds that Saul is already beginning to harbor a suspicion that maybe he's on the wrong track, but that means he only redoubles his effort. You know, if you've invested your whole life into a position and now you're beginning to have doubts, what you might very well do for a while is redouble your efforts. I'm reminded of that incredible scene in the movie Bridge on the River Kwai, when Alec Guinness has spent months building the bridge for the Japanese, you remember, and suddenly he realizes it's about to be destroyed. And even though it shouldn't have been built in the first place, and even though the enemy is using it to defeat his own men, he's got so much invested in it that he'll do anything to preserve it, including murder. Here's Saul. My whole way of life, my whole worldview, my whole investment of everything I've ever done, my whole hope for heaven is under attack. I'm going to stop that attack if I possibly can. And off he goes to Damascus with a little band of temple guards ready to round up the Christians. I'm reading just from chapter 9. Again, I say, please compare the other two accounts. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Suddenly, at noonday, there's a blazing light, far, far brighter than the sun. I think it's the Shekinah glory of God. the glory of God that appeared in the Old Covenant that went before the people of Israel as they made their way for 40 years in the wilderness. The blazing flame of God that turned back the Egyptians. The flame of God, the Shekinah glory that hovered above the Holy of Holies, that filled the temple, a light that you couldn't stand to look upon. Saul saw something in the light that the men with him missed, a man about his own age. And he heard something that they didn't hear. Compare all accounts. One of them says they heard what seemed to them like thunder, but he heard it as a voice, this man speaking to him. Saul, why do you persecute me? This man turns out to be the Lord Jesus, the one in whose name this movement had arisen, the movement that Saul is trying to stamp out. And Jesus says, when you persecute my followers, you're persecuting me. Totally identifies himself with the members of his body. And then in chapter 26, as Paul tells the story before King Agrippa, he adds that Jesus said to him, it hurts you, Saul, to kick against the goads. A goad is a pointed stick, sometimes tipped with iron, used to prod cattle or oxen. It's a very vivid image. Saul, you know the truth. You're beginning to know the truth. You know you're engaged in the wrong enterprise, and yet you're kicking against it. How do you know? Well, you saw me in Stephen. You saw the way he died. You see the quality of life amongst the Christians that you're rounding up and persecuting. Trembling, he says, who are you, Lord? Or sir, that doesn't mean he's calling him God. It simply means, who are you? He knows, doesn't he? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Here's the man himself. Not just his followers, not just a replication of the Lord Jesus. Here he is. He's alive. Standing and speaking from within the Shekinah glory of God. Saul is dumbfounded. He is speechless and he is temporarily blinded. Jesus says, go into the city, wait. You'll be told what to do. He goes and he fasts for 3 days, neither eats nor drinks. He's not yet a Christian, mind you. He's had an incredible encounter, but he's not quite yet a Christian. He's about to become one. Well, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he answered him, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this very moment, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And taking some food, he regained his strength. Can you imagine what it was to be little Ananias? I mean, here you are having your prayers, and you're probably praying, "Oh God, I hear that Saul is coming here, please." In the middle of your prayers, you have this incredible word, "I've appointed him." Him? You sure I got the right channel, Lord? I want you to go lay hands on him. Oh, not me. But he goes. Brother Saul. Can you imagine that? Brother Saul. Prays for him. Saul's sight is restored, and immediately he is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. Let me just tell you something that happens here in the book of Acts. Luke collapses a whole bunch of history at this point, simply because it's not relevant to the way in which he's telling the story. If you read just the book of Acts, it'll sound as if Saul went immediately from being a persecutor of the church to being the great apostle who goes out on world-changing missionary travels. But if you piece together this account with all of the bits and pieces of information that we gather from Paul's own letters, especially from Galatians, you'll see a very different picture. You might want to note this and go back and read it for yourself, especially Galatians chapter 1. He's converted in Damascus, and he stays there for an unspecified amount of time, and then he goes down to Arabia. Again, we don't know for how long, but it seems to have been for a very important and incredibly intense experience of knowing the living Christ. Obviously, while he was in Arabia, he is re-studying the scriptures. He's thinking them through in a whole new light. This man who was so familiar from boyhood with the Old Testament scriptures is now going back over those same passages which he was trying to interpret in one way and now seeing them in a radically different kind of a way. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul makes an absolutely mind-boggling claim. He says that the gospel that he proclaims is one that he received not by hearing it from other human beings, but he received it by direct revelation from God himself. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. That's behind so much of what Paul has to say about his own calling and ministry, and eventually he calls himself a true apostle. 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, when he's talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion, you remember the passage begins by his saying, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you," how on the night in which he was betrayed he took bread and so on. We've taken those words right out of Paul's account. We didn't get them from anybody who was there on the night of the Last Supper. We're taking them from Paul's account. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and so on. "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." By revelation. I didn't get it from somebody else. I received it from the Lord. His claim to true apostleship rests upon this personal encounter. You remember from 1 Corinthians 15, when he summarizes all the resurrection appearances of Jesus, he has this line, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Not just on the road to Damascus, but you see in this extended seminary experience in Arabia, where he's being taught the gospel by revelation. It's only many years later that he goes and checks it out with the apostles, and they say, "Yep, you got it right, Paul, Saul. You got it right. From the Lord, not from them." Interesting to notice that, remember in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, while they were waiting for the day of Pentecost, And they looked around and they said, well, Judas has killed himself. We've got to find a successor. Remember that story? And I speculated with you that maybe they really shouldn't have done that. Maybe God's choice was Saul, who becomes Paul. It's interesting that the one criterion for choosing a successor is someone who has been with us from the beginning. Someone who is an eyewitness from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Do you see that after the fact, by revelation from God, Paul qualifies? Do you see that? The gospel I proclaimed to you, I received from no man, but the Lord himself revealed it to me. And it was about 14 years later that he checked it out with the apostles. That seems odd, but let me just finish the chronology. He goes back to Damascus for 3 years, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. And it appears to me, and I think to most scholars, it appears that this is the point at which Luke here says he becomes increasingly powerful, confounding the Jews, stirring them up to try to kill him. The way Luke tells it, it sounds like it all happened that week. But there's been at least 3 years plus whatever amount of time in Arabia before all that happens. For several days, it says here, he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Verse 22, Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Can you picture this proud Pharisee being lowered down in a basket? In Acts chapter 9, it sounds like the meeting with Peter and John took place immediately, maybe within a week or so after his conversion. But in Galatians chapter 1, this same incident is spoken of as coming at the end of that three-year period in Damascus and however long he was in Arabia. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. And then we come to one of those little summary statements. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Paul went to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and from there he sailed to Syria, probably Sidon, and then home to Tarsus. That's on the southern coast of Cilicia in modern-day Turkey. And we don't meet up with him again for the next 11 years. Sounds like it just all kind of goes by in a blur of about 2 weeks, doesn't it? But we don't meet up with Saul again for 11 more years. There have already been 3 years plus the time in Arabia, at least 14 years. There's absolutely no evidence during that period of world-changing success. Saul had prophetic promises from God that one day he would stand before kings and emperors and bring the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. But there's no attempt on his part to make that happen, to manipulate circumstances, to get on with it. He waits. He waits. 3 years after his conversion, the apostles in Jerusalem don't trust him yet. Another 11 years go by, he waits. He confounded the Jews in Damascus, yes, he confounded them, but he surely didn't win their allegiance. They wanted to kill him. Not a whole lot of success there. He goes back to Jerusalem for this brief visit, about 2 weeks, 15 days. Interestingly enough, he disputes with the Hellenists. That's the Hellenistic Jews in the synagogue where who had previously disputed with that same group? Stephen. And he got the same reaction Stephen did. They wanted to kill him. Not too much success there. And so he goes back to Tarsus and plies his trade of making tents. There's absolutely no evidence that he had any impact on his hometown community or even his own family. Some scholars have even suggested that he had to have had a wife in order to be trusted by the Sanhedrin. And obviously later he's a single man, and they've speculated that far from winning her, he so alienated her that she asked for a divorce. Now that is pure speculation, but it is not impossible. Why am I telling you all this? The point is, sometimes I think we get impatient with what the Lord is trying to do in us. And we want instant maturity, instant success in ministry. And if you read casually through the book of Acts, it looks like that's what Saul had. But if you put in all the other bits and pieces, you see a very different picture. He was content to wait with a promise from God. He is a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to use him to be the Billy Graham of his generation. But he couldn't win the Jews in Damascus. He couldn't persuade the Hellenists in Jerusalem. He had no recorded impact on his own community. He evidently couldn't even persuade his own family. For 14 years, be a little patient with what God is doing in your life. He was willing to bide his time as a faithful maker of tents, waiting until God's timing was right for changing the world. There have been three people who have had an enormous influence on Saul thus far. One is Gamaliel, who was his teacher. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the chief philosophers among the Jews, trained in Greek Hellenist philosophy. So he was trained biblically and philosophically as a Jew and according to the Gentile worldview. Gamaliel has been his teacher. Stephen, I've suggested, had an incalculable impact through his witness in the face of stoning and death. In fact, a replication of Christ's own death. I think that haunted Saul, Paul, for the rest of his life. Little Ananias. What a minor part in the story. What an incredibly important part. Go lay hands on him. Pray for him. Baptize him. Welcome him as a brother. And one more. We're about to see his influence next time. Barnabas. Barnabas took him. When all the others said, "I don't trust that guy," You telling me Chuck Colson is now a Christian? That's a guy that would walk over his grandmother's grave. You telling me he's a Christian? I don't trust him. That was the reaction. And Barnabas says, I'm willing to take a chance on him. During all that period, God was kneading the dough that was to become the great apostle whose life and ministry changed the world. What is he doing in your life? What is he doing in mine? Are you open to the Spirit of God to use you as Philip was used, as Ananias was used? Are you open to the Spirit of God using you as Saul eventually was used? He bides his time, and when God's timing is right, he turns the world right side up again. Amen.